I get to preach in a lot of different churches when we're home from kind of formal high church settings. I've done some southern kind of African-American type churches, and they're very different in the way they react. You know, sometimes you get in a formal church, you're not sure anyone's listening to you, and at the end they repeat everything you said in the back, you know. Then some churches give me feedback, you know. One great moment, I had actually guys stand up, because I'm used to a little amen, preach it, brother. That you know, I grew up in churches that did that kind of thing. This guy stood up and said, "That is exactly true. Continue what you're saying." I was like, I don't know. It's like a Pentecostal guy that got an education. I'm not sure what that was. That was a few years back. But I don't know what it is, but I would love at some point you guys with the tires just stand up and go, "Rawr, preach it," or something like that. I'm just totally kidding. That would disrupt me. All right. Josh, if we could throw up whatever, I started the same, it's in the same slideshow as last time, but okay. So kind of move it down. What the heaven is going on? What the heaven is going on? If I were to retitle the book of Revelation, that would be it. What the heaven is going on? And I thought that was kind of catchy, so Josh. Yep. We're going to make WeGo bracelets and sell them to raise money for missions. So if you want your what in heaven is going on, what the heaven is going on bracelets, please see me. We'll order like 5 billion of those, make myself rich. No, I'm just totally kidding. There's no bracelets. But that would be cool though, wouldn't it? Oh, you're so WWJD. I'm WeGo. I'm so more advanced. WeGo. All right, go to the next one, Josh. Yeah. I want to give you, we're going to start with just a little, I know that you can't see me, but just for the beginning part, I'm going to come back down here because I want to see this too. I want to give you just kind of a general structure. Now, all sorts of interpreters, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people understand this book a little differently, okay? So I'm not going to try to undo. But generally, people are agreed that there's a general structure to the book. Chapters 1 through 3 provide some sort of introduction. Jesus addressing John and the church. And then chapters 4 through 16, which is the weird stuff, the majority of the weird stuff, you have these three series of judgments. And I think if you think judgments, God's not an angry person. It's more like the consequences of his holiness. That's a little different. He doesn't want anyone to perish. But the reality is when we rebel against God, there are consequences because God's holy and he can't help. He's like fire. He burns up junk. And these are the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. There's also seven thunders in there as well. But these three series of judgments spill out in kind of a what we think of the word apocalypse means, kind of this crazy end of times kind of thing. And then chapters 17 and 18, allegorically, the Roman Empire is addressed. And we say Rome, I'm not talking merely just the political empire, but that whole imperial cult, the whole adoration of human kingdom as personified in Rome. And there's what we call oracles or judgment prophecies is what an oracle is. Rome's going to fall. Rome's going to fall. But it's more than just Rome. It's all human failed systems that oppose Jesus Christ will come to an end. And then you have these final scenes. And this is kind of how the book wraps up, and at the very end, we end up with the new heavens and new earth. Okay, does that make sense? That's kind of the big picture. Now go to the next slide. This is kind of more of a literary outline versus kind of we like our things in order. Now, you got to understand, John is more of a poet, and he's not writing a textbook. And in my estimation, he's not even writing chronologically. this happens, then this, then this, then this. And there's lots of ways we could talk about that. But really, what he is doing is he is kind of like a whirling poet, that he says some stuff, then he goes a little bit further with it, then he comes back to it, and then he takes it further. It's kind of this in and out and in and out, spiraling up to this wonderful finale that we all see. So as I see the book, there's lots of repetition of the same events, but in different forms. Ever seen like a time-lapse photo of like the changing of the seasons, or a time-lapse film? And there's this rapidity to it, that you see the trees grow, and then green, and then color, and all that kind of thing. And then you might see that documentarian that's doing that might shoot it from the ground level and see the animals as they look for food in the different seasons, and then the tree. You know, that's kind of what John does. And he kind of flows in and out of the same scene or the same time period. And the time period is from the death of Jesus Christ to the end. And sometimes it's quite hard to tell what has happened, what will happen, or maybe it's both. It happened and it'll happen again. But here's kind of a literary look that takes into account kind of the way he weaves things now. First of all, you have the prologue that John introduces, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. Then you have the message to the churches. Now, the description of Jesus and all the promises of the churches that we find there we'll actually see repeated multiple times in the book. And at the very end, they all come back together. The tree of life, the white stone, you're a pillar in the temple. Jesus says, basically, I made good on my promises. So what we see at this beginning part becomes fulfilled at the end. Go to the next slide. Now, oh, you can't read the red. Stink. My fault. Now, you can't see it in the red, but there are four places where there is a phrase that is used that says, the heavens were opened and I saw, or the temple of God in heaven was opened and I saw. Well, those are key phrases because the word revelation, which in Greek is apocalypse, simply means to unveil, to open. So John is giving us a clue, and then the apocalypse. That's what he says. And there's four things that kind of separate them. And so chapters 4 through 15, we have these two series of judgments. Chapter 4, verse 1, we have, and the heavens were opened. And then the first two of these judgments come out. And then in verse 11, 19, and the heavens were opened. And you have this big battle against Satan and the saints, which is great, which is interesting. You know, you always think that God is the opposite of the devil, like it's God versus the devil. Uh-uh. God has no opposite. Isn't that cool? See, Satan's our enemy. God's not like going, oh, I wonder what I'm going to do with the Satan. Oh, no. It's not, you know, they're not rivals. God has no rival. He can't. But our enemies, the devil and all the things that he brings into this world and that we, and the people that get involved with him. And I don't mean like devil worshipers. I just, here it means anybody who's opposed to God in whatever form. So there's another section where we do that. Next slide. Then you have 15, 5-ish. It's not perfect. He's not writing an outline. You have the final series of judgment, the final seven. And in 15, 5, you have another phrase that says, and the sanctuary was opened and I saw. And then in 1911, which we'll talk about tonight, we'll start there, you have another, and I, the heavens were open and I saw a rider on a white horse. Oh, I'm excited. Oh, that's good stuff. Come back to that. And then there's a postlude. And in this final section, 19, all the way to the end of the book, all these promises that we talked about are repeated. Does that make sense? They give you a sense of the big picture. And so John separates this book out into basically five pictures with the beginning, with an introduction and a conclusion, and says, I want to tell you what the heaven is going on. Does that make sense? So he's not laying out he's not laying out a chronology, he's laying out a theology. He's laying out a perspective. He's laying out a vision of how things really are. Because in our limited perspective, all we can see, all we know is what we can see and smell and feel and touch. But God is saying there's so much more going on right now than you can imagine. And I'm going to peel back the curtains and show you full reality. Does Isn't that cool? I'm going to unveil, not some end time scheme, not fodder for a poorly written fictional series. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry. My bad. But he's laying out in a passionate image thing what the nature of reality is really like. Now, I don't know if I put it on here. Go to the next one. Yeah. Anybody in Glee Club? I saw one low raised hand. It's all right. I was in high school choir. It's cool. It's cool. Also played sports. You know? Renaissance guys. Come on. We do it all. I cook. There we go. This is kind of, we used to do this voice one, but it was fee, fee, fi, fee, fi, fo. Now, it didn't spell like this, but I put this feast day, but F-E-A-S-T is what I put here. Because that's basically what Revelation does. It's like, introduces something, fee. Starts at it again, fee, fi. Takes a little bit further, fee, fi, fo. And at the end, there's feast day. We're going to party. Does that make sense? So it's not chronological, it's fi. Oh yeah, I get that. Okay, did you get it? Fi, fi. Oh, fi. I didn't see fi coming. I thought all we had was fi. Is there more? Fi, fi, fo. It's a spiral up. It's an emotional book. So that it moves us. It gets us excited. It's, oh, fi, 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 fi. What's after fo? Feast day. And we'll get to that tonight. All right? I go. That's deep theology from Sean Gallion. Deep New Testament. Interestingly enough, in Greek, no, I'm kidding. Phi means, no, it doesn't mean anything that I know of. Okay, go to the next slide. I know someone's going to ask me, what are some things I can read? These are introductory texts. They're not necessarily simplistic. These are introductory books that if you're interested in following up and studying Revelation, kind of, honestly, from a viewpoint that I feel is safe and not just a study in charts, but people who are concerned about the pastoral and spiritual use of Revelation. The first one is a book called Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. Much of the outline comes from him. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, he's got a book called Reverse Thunder that is poetry. it just will move your heart. It's more of a devotional book, but it's rich in theology. And every paragraph you have to read twice. It's that kind of a book. It's so rich, and it's just quite beautiful. And then a real practical commentary that also comes with a small group study guide, if you can find it, is Craig Keener. It's the NIV application commentary. So I just throw those out there. Go to the next slide. The big question is, what does John see? Not what happens next, you know? Because this book has to be helpful to the seven churches, not to some future people who, as people do, say, there are no Black Hawk helicopters in Revelation. You know, it's not some like, you know, then I heard there's a new printing press that is, you know, and there's 17,000 guillotines being shipped from Moscow to Tehran. You know, I mean, I don't even know what that means, but I've heard that. And people get so offended about what's the order of things. John, what does he see next? What's the next motivating picture in the fee-fi as we intensify? What does he see that will help the church overcome? At the very beginning, Jesus is the one who has overcome. And to every church, he says, to he who overcomes, I will give certain blessings. Because the church is struggling. It's being pressed in. It's experiencing tribulation. And John is saying, here is a vision that will help you overcome the pressures of this world. And I really don't think it would be terribly helpful to the church at Ephesus or Smyrna that's undergoing severe pressures. Like, yeah, someday after the year 2000, there's going to be an election in this country, you know. What helped them overcome, and then therefore what will help us overcome our pressures in life? All right, go to the next one. Okay, what the heaven is going on? All right. Turn in your Bibles or scroll to your texts, unroll your scrolls. We should all have scrolls for this one. Seven seals. To chapter 4. This is the first moment that we have this specific phrase, and there was an open door into heaven. Things were open. Now remember, this is just at the end of the churches and their letters and their affirmations and condemnations and also their promises. And now, this is the first moment where all of a sudden the veil is pulled back. The curtain is pulled back and we see what the heaven is going on. I don't know if this still happens, but at Christmas time we get all those boxes of chocolates from neighbors and friends and things. Not so much now in Spain because we don't have the same boxes, but in the United States. And I don't know about you, but like there's only about 4 out of the 12 options that I really like. And the whole, if there's not the map on top of the box, what do? Some of you bite it. That's just, I push it. See what's inside. So I have all these smashed, because I don't want to eat that one. You kind of go, oh, I thought this was, you know. That's nasty. It's like, one that's got like pus in it or something. I hate that one. It's just a... All you germaphobes. So always push it, because here's the thing. I can see the outside of the chocolate, right? And I know I'm a dark chocolate guy. There you go. Milk chocolate is for sissies. That wasn't a gender issue. You can be a sissy on either side of the aisle there. And I can see that, but you know, it's what's in the center that matters. Does that make sense? That's what you're looking for. I'm a coconut guy. Dark chocolate coconut will be in heaven. And when you find what's in the center, then you get what this whole thing is really about. And that's what John is about to do. As he's had these visions, the vision he has will tell him what is at the center of all things. And I hope that when we push it, we don't get the pus. You know what I'm saying? We want to get the coconut. We want to see that in the middle, in the heart of all reality, at the things that are most real, we want to see that there is something that matters, something that will help us overcome. So what does John see? Let us read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, meatloaf, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. What's the first thing that John sees as the curtains are pulled back in all of reality, the big perspective, the time-lapse vision of human history since Jesus? What does John see? I see someone sitting on a throne. If you don't remember anything else we say all weekend, remember this. God is on his throne, and everything that has been, that is, or will be, is under his control. I don't mean he causes all things. I mean he is the sovereign reigning God, and there's nothing in this world, there's nothing in history, there's nothing in the future that can unseat God. Isn't that awesome? No outside pressures. And here's what I love, no inside pressures. God is bigger than our screw-ups. It's not going to throw him off. He will always be seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. Around the throne, so you see Jesus at the center, and we'll get these circles going out. He's in the center of all things. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Probably the 24 represent all of God's people. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, you mix them together, Jew and Gentile. Here is the representative of God's people with the Father. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. 7's always the number, like, it's full, complete. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was a lion. I knew you guys aren't lions. Can you give a little roar there, though? Come on. Give me a roar. Nice. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. 4 is the number of creation. 4 corners, 4 winds, 4 animals. In other words, the whole creation is around the throne and worshiping, because they are 8. Each of them had 6 wings full of eyes around and within. The days they never cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." At the center of all reality is the throne of God, and God's people and God's creation gather around and they sing the heavenly liturgy, "Holy, holy, holy." What does holy mean, by the way? It's a great Christian word, and we sing it and love it. You know what it says? It means unique, set apart. Because we don't have the words to fully describe what God is. He's beyond description. All we can say is, He's different. He's unique. There's nobody like Him. Holy, holy, holy. Verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." At the center of all things is God's throne and His creatures in worship. When you pull back all of reality, what is at the core? It's the worshiping creation and a holy God. I don't know about you, but like I said, I speak in a lot of churches, small, big, medium, and there are varying kinds of worship. Some of it I enjoy, some of it I endure. I love all the creative churches. They're so radically different, and they do exactly the same thing that the other creative churches are doing. We make a big deal in this North American culture about worship music and style, and we're going to reach the world because our band's cool, you know? And here's what I found. Non-Christians don't go to a lot of worship services. You know, you're not at a frat party, people are drunk out of their mind. Woohoo, let's go see and worship Jesus. You know what I mean? It doesn't generally come up. We get all so focused on our bands, our style, liturgical, not liturgical, ancient future, and all this stuff we talk about. You know, serve yourself communion, serve it together, 1 cup, 2 cups, plastic cups, the saran wrap kind like airlines should have, you know. You have that bothers me, actually. You have to do it sometimes, but yeah, seems kind of weird. This is my body. I know. I know, when you got a huge crowd, sometimes it's one thing, but yeah. What I'm trying to say here is, even a wonderful worship, and you guys have got a wonderful worship team here, I enjoy it, but it's not really about my enjoyment, is it? I mean, worship is about God. What I'm saying is, When you look around and worshiping, you know, sometimes you're exhausted. And you know, me, I'm a Pentecostal kid, so, you know, sometimes I might have my hand in the air, although I do that less than I used to. And then I realize I'm thinking something completely different, but my hand's still in the air. You know, it's like, got to do the laundry, you know. You know, we're just, you know, the person behind you singing off key, and you're trying to pretend it doesn't bother you, but it does. We're just a bunch of stinky, dirty people in a room, sweating from retreat, you know. And we sing these songs, and we mean them most of the time. But it doesn't seem that big a deal. I mean, we enjoy it. We know what's purposeful. And a lot of times we're touched and great. But when John sees into heaven what's really going on, and as the 24 elders and these four crazy creatures worship, John is not, this isn't a future event. This is a current reality. Because remember, he just spoke to these seven churches that are imperfect, some are even sinful. And he pulls back the curtains and he shows the representation of the 24 elders that represents God's people. And he says, when the church is gathered, here's what's really going on. There's a God on a throne surrounded by light, and every color of the prism being shot off this throne. And around him, all creation is singing, holy, 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 different, unique. There's no one like God. This is what happens when God's people, broken, ugly, sinful, gather together. We are participating in the heavenly temple. I mean, after all, doesn't Scripture tell us where two or three are gathered in my name? What? I am there. This God on this throne in this moment, every time we gather together in community, no matter how lame we are, how sinful we are, how tired we are, something has happened far beyond what we can see here on earth. But what the heaven is going on? The God created all things, holds all things together, is receiving our worship. And when that happens, we can overcome. You hear me? Every time your small group meets, even if you didn't, leaders, prepare so well, even if you're get to know each other thing, no one talked, even when somebody blurts out some horrible sin, you're all like, oh, awkward. Is that a recent Bible small group prayer? We've all done it. You get into the semester, you get busy. Monday Night Live is in conflict with tomorrow's exam. But you go anyway, but all you can think about is your exam. See, we see things at such a small, micro, narrow level. But don't you ever forget, when you gather with God's people, you are participating in the heavenly temple worship, and all of God's glory is there. When the Christians gather, when you hold someone's hand in prayer, when you put an arm on somebody's shoulder and pray to God and say, Jesus, we need your help, this is what's happening, not just what you and I see. Broken people, dirty people, tired people. What God sees, what is really happening, is we are tapping into, we are relating to the God on the rainbow throne who holds all things in his power. And there's nothing that can stop the church. UVA has a lot of people who don't know Jesus. UVA has a lot of people who might think you're strange because you're passionate about your faith. And you might be tough sometimes to live it out. There are temptations, there are struggles. But when you gather with God's people and you say, hey, let's pray, I want you to see those curtains pulled back. And I want to hear your voices mingled, our weak, tired voices mingled with the choir of the heavens singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was. He took care of my past. Who is, he can deal with now, and who will be. Nothing can stop him. Isn't that beautiful? Don't, when the New Testament says don't forsake for assembling and together, it's not because we need good attendance at meetings, at church. You know, we're not taking a score. When he says don't forsake getting together, it's because when God, what the devil's best tool is isolation. Because this thing cannot be lived out. Now, you have a personal relationship with God. We go to Him, and of course, He's there with us at all times. But something happens in community. Worship is unleashed. We tap into this great reality when we're gathered. And we can be alone in a lot of ways. You can be in this room and be alone. You don't open up to others. You don't share what God's really doing in your life. You don't share your own struggles. Or you just start missing. Here's what happens all the time. You miss lunch. And you feel bad, then you miss four or five times getting together with your other believers. And over time, there's just this attrition. We kind of talked about that last night. And then the devil has you exactly where he wants you. Out of community. Out of the gathered body. You say, well, I don't see anything happening. They're just a bunch of idiots. They don't even know the Bible. Or my Bible study leader's boring. Or that person keeps talking. Yeah. That's true. But the greater reality is they're part of the 24 elders who will wear a crown, who will wear a robe and a golden sash. They will rule and reign forever. If we see them, each other as that, and then see to the throne, things are different. Don't allow our narrow perspective to keep you from God's people. It says that in front of the throne there's a crystal sea. This probably represents at least two things. John loves double imagery. On one hand, this is the scene of the temple. In front of the temple of the Jewish temple, there was a big basin of water where washings were made to purify yourself. In the New Testament, for us, it kind of ends up meaning baptism, the symbolism. We're carried through the waters. We're made clean. Not that baptism saves us, but it's the symbolic act of cleaning us. And so probably means that before God is this wash basin is a symbol of salvation. But another aspect of this crystal sea is it's crystal, it's calm, and all the water in heaven is calm water. Well, why is that? Well, in the ancient world, the scariest thing on the planet is the ocean. Most people didn't swim. Most ships couldn't go very far. It was dark and powerful and scary. You remember at the very beginning of creation, it says the waters hovered over the earth and there was chaos. Remember that? It's because it's a symbol of darkness and chaos and strangeness, everything that causes us to fear. But in the temple of God, in the throne room of God, there is nothing we need to fear. It's peace. Calm. This is a picture that's carried throughout Scripture. And remember the story of Jesus and the disciples? They're in the boat, and they're fishermen. They are trained boat people. Is there a better word for that? Boat persons? Sailors? That's the word I'm looking for. Boat people would be more of a immigration kind of thing. Well, that's not bad. People escaping countries. But here they are in this boat. These trained sailors on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm comes up, and they got scared. They're doing all the things that sailors do. Bailing, I guess, and trimming the sails and casting. I don't know what sailors do. Throwing stuff off. And Jesus is sleeping in the boat. Now, I have a sneaky suspicion he was not, well, I don't say that. He's sleeping. I think it's an intentional nap. I think he knew the storm was coming. And they wake him up, and it's like, they go, Jesus, Jesus, we're drowning. We're sailors. We know boats. It's going down. Help us. Yeah, because was he sleeping in the storm or is he just like closing his eyes? Just kind of like faking it, kind of like, let's see about these guys. Yeah. There's a storm, which would be obvious. Oh, yeah. And the first thing he says, he goes, oh, you have little faith. Seriously, Jesus, the first thing, not how are you? It's like when your spouse calls in the future, gentlemen, and perhaps there's been an accident, and you go, how's the car? That's not the first thing you ask. All the men who want to be married someday say, repeat after me, are you okay? because that will save you. That will save you a lot. Come on, married men, you know it's true. And you hold off on the car question as long as you possibly can. She'll tell you. But Jesus doesn't ask the right questions, like, oh, ye of little faith. Like, whoa, hey, we've been bailing, trying to keep you alive, Jesus. You know? We were letting you sleep, you know? But now it's time for a miracle. And Jesus turns to the water, and I think he yawned it. Peace be still. Now can I go sleep again? I think he went and laid down again. And says the disciples were amazed and said, what kind of man is this? Well, see, Jesus isn't afraid of the water because he made it. Scripture says God, who created all things, there's nothing outside his sovereign hand. The water's all calm. And he says, if I can sleep, you can sleep too. Because if God says there's nothing to worry about here, then what should we worry about? If God is for us, who can be against us? The only other time in Scripture that God slept, rested, was at the very beginning. He said, all things are good. It says he rested on that day. He'd already calmed the chaotic waters and he turned to creation. He turned it into creation. He says, I'm going to rest. And if God can relax, so can you. What are you afraid of? I mean, really, I'm not just talking phobias of ducks. Like Jackie. Quack, quack, quack. I hope UVA never plays Oregon. That would be scary. Oh, sorry, Jackie. Oregon Ducks, for those of you who didn't realize that's the team. But. God, what are you afraid of? I mean, what really keeps you from following Jesus wholeheartedly? Are you afraid you could lose your reputation? Are you afraid of the conflict that might come from your family if you fess up to being a follower? Are you afraid it will cut into your pocketbook because then tithing and missions giving has to come? Are you afraid of just not getting all the pleasure out of life that you need? See, all the things we talked about last night, the challenges. Are you afraid of what others can do to you? All of them pale when we know that at the foot of the throne is the crystal sea. God says all your fears are extinguished in the reality of my holiness. And when we gather with God's people and we sing, it's not just words we're singing. It's the declaration saying, God, there is nobody like you. There's nothing greater than you. And even though I look around and see a bunch of failed, weak people like myself, this is not the ultimate reality. You are. Do you really believe that when we gather together, I mean really believe it, so that you actually engage? Do you really believe it when you get together in that small group? God's there, this God. Or we bring him back, Dalai Lama, Mr. Rogers, Jesus. I believe miracles happen today. I believe that God can heal people in small groups. I believe that addictions can be broken, sometimes in a moment, sometimes by a process. I believe that emotional distress, I believe that cluttered minds in the presence of the holy rainbow throne, everything is different. There's nothing to be afraid of. Let's read on in our text. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw. So this again, John, what does he see next? He sees the throne. Then I saw that in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And they've got to recognize this is actually a quote, I believe, from Ezekiel. Every good Old Testament reader would know that this is the book of judgments. This is all of life's woes and laments. This is all of the consequences of evil. This is all things rolled up in a hand, in a scroll. And I saw a strong angel. I love that. Are there weak angels? This guy must be really good. That's the strong one. The other one just destroys city by this. This guy's the strong one. I don't know, what could he do? A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Not that someone wants to open it, but who can handle this? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Who can handle all the suffering and sin and rebellion? Who can handle it? Who can deal with this situation? I looked around and there was nobody. And then it says, I began to weep loudly. I mean, John says, who can fix this? Who can deal with this? If there's nobody who can deal with the judgment and woe and suffering this planet, this whole thing doesn't make sense. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." These two phrases, Lion of Judah and Root of David, these are some of the most powerful images about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And John hears this elder say to his ear, "Don't worry, the Lion is here. The dynasty of David has come. The great king has arrived." And John's like, okay, there's somebody who can do this. And between the throne, and some of the versions say, "I turned, between the throne and four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." Not only a lamb as though it had been slain. See, I thought you said it was a lion. Lions are tough. Lambs get eaten by lions. I don't know, probably there is, but I don't know any universities like the Fighting Lambs. Yeah. "Bah, let's get them. Yeah. We'll wool you to death, you know." Lambs were always a symbol of weakness in Scripture in the ancient world. They need so much help. They're vulnerable. And this lamb was slain. Somebody already killed it. If a lamb is not strong when it's alive, it's definitely not strong when it's dead. But this lamb that was slain was standing. Who is worthy to open the seal? A lion should do it. The great king could do it. But that is not who John saw. He saw a lamb standing as it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll. I love this. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who? God the Father in the rainbow throne, this lamb, walks right up and says, "I'll take that." What kind of lamb is this? And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about that. When you pray, especially when you pray in the middle of struggle, suffering, tribulation, your prayers are being gathered up in golden bowls and laid at the feet of the throne of God. No prayer of desperation is ever forgotten in God's presence. And they're put at the feet of the Lamb. And they sang a new song, which means different than the first verse. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, And I heard around the throne, more circles, the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads, myriads cubed, thousands on thousands, saying together in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the four creatures closed it out and said, "Amen." When John turns and he looks for his Redeemer, he looks for his hero, he thinks he's getting a lion, but he gets a lamb. Why? Well, the question, I've heard this story a bunch of times. I've maybe even told it here before among some of you guys, but there's a little kid who was in Sunday school, and the teacher is teaching, and she gives an illustration, and she says, "Okay, now, we're talking about God's creation. There's lots of different animals in the world. There's one animal I'm thinking of. Let's see who can guess it. It's small, furry, big bushy tail, and loves to collect nuts. What is it?" Well, one little boy goes, "Well, sure sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is supposed to be Jesus." Good little kid, yeah? Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus is the answer. Every question, Jesus. But if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? I believe that the question is, who is worthy to open the seals? Who is worthy? Who is capable? That's what worth is. Who is capable of dealing with all the woe and suffering and ugliness and sin in this world? It is the Lamb who was slain. Why this image? Why has the song then become, "He is worthy because he's purchased us with his blood. He was slain. And by his blood we are ransomed." Why the image of the Lamb? And by the way, he's the Lamb the rest of Revelation. Aslan's a lamb. And why is that? Because who is worthy to open the seals? I'm going to get a little philosophical here. Not too, just subtly. I think there are two prime drives of the human heart, longings of the human heart. One is for a sense of pardon, forgiveness. You know, that kind of personal transformation. I know we're not who we're supposed to be. I think every human being has some way that shows up. Things are not as they should be. I'm not as I should be. There's a longing for transformation, for change, for pardon, for forgiveness, for healing. On the other hand, there's a longing for justice. That the things that aren't right, not only are they removed, but that they're dealt with, they're judged. It's not right when we see some atrocity in the world, when we experience somebody who's sinned, maybe abuse or physical or emotional, when we see that the economies are all screwed up and the politicians all lie. Somebody says, they don't deserve this. When we see a dictator in the world, when we see a bully on the playground, that person should be judged. It's instinctive, isn't it? There's two instincts, one for justice and one for mercy. But here's the problem. How do you do both? Now, my kids have, when we're traveling, they have a little, I don't even know what game it is, one of the video games. And they're supposed to only have a certain length of time they can use it, and then they have to pass it. We only buy one. And it's amazing that when the kid who has it, his 20 minutes always is this long. But to the kid who doesn't have it, they're right on top of it. "It's 20! No, it's just a couple of minutes. No, it's 20! And no, it's over. Mom! It's 20 minutes is done. It's my turn." And they're like, "Okay, hand it over." And then, of course, when they get it, No, just a few more minutes, Mom. I don't think it's 20 yet. That is just how we are. Mercy for me, justice for other people. Because we can't seem to figure out how to do both. Because if God's justice is really to take place, that means all of us are goners. Who can stand at the day of His coming, the Old Testament prophets say? If God shows up and judges, who can stand? None of us measure up to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans says. And yet, God, I need mercy. Where's your love? Where's your justice? When John weeps, he's weeping because no one can solve this eternal riddle of justice and mercy. He sees the Lamb, he gets excited, but what he gets is far better. It's the Lamb who was slain. Because Jesus, when he was on the cross, satisfied the justice of God and the love of God. All scripture over and over repeats that all of God's wrath was put on Jesus. All the judgment for wrong, all the problems in the world, the brokenness of our planet, Jesus absorbs it in himself and he eats the great enemy of death. And that very same Lamb on the cross remembers each one of you and says, I loved you enough to absorb the judgment and to give the love. You see, I know we believe Jesus died for our sins, but even sometimes even that phrase shrinks what happened on the cross. What Jesus did, the Lamb, the vulnerable one, opened himself to all the consequences of our evil. And he absorbs it, takes him in himself. And then it says, in turn, as he empties himself, taking in everything evil, he pours out everything good, righteousness, on each one of us who will receive him. Who is worthy to open the seal? Who can handle this great dilemma of human existence? Only the Lamb. When we say Jesus is the only way, it's not a bumper sticker. It's a reality. Only God himself could absorb the justice and still impart the mercy. Only the cross of Jesus can answer every human longing. Only Jesus, the Lamb, standing as though slain, can save us. Every worldview, every religion tries to deal with this question of suffering. Some religions focus on one end. Islam focuses on God's sovereignty, his control, his justice, and he will mete it out on whom he wants to. On the other hand, you have Asian religions that suffering is to be either accepted or it's just not even real, just ignore it, it's not there, but just kind of take it as it comes, that is life. And all the religions but in that spectrum try to make sense of the question, but it is only in Jesus Christ that the judgment is removed and the mercy is given. There's nowhere else to go. I ask you this question. Do you live a cross-centered life? Do you cling to the Lamb? Do you hold on recognizing there is no other place, not our own self-help, not another faith, not a good plan for a life, not self-help, not anything else but the Lamb that can deal with the evil in the world and in my own heart? What's at the center of the universe? The cross is at the center. One of my favorite scriptures is in John chapter 6. Worship team, come on up. It's John chapter 6. It says Jesus was teaching, and he said some difficult things. He started laying it on the line. And it says, many of those who had followed Jesus left him. It's hard to believe, but you can really see and touch and hear Jesus. But it's not so surprising when we think about our own willingness to do our own thing. It says, Jesus was sorrowful. He turned to his disciples, his closest guys, and said, are you going to leave me too? Peter, good impulsive reactionary, blurted out Peter, got it right this time. And he said, where else could I go? Only you have the words of eternal life. I don't know where you are spiritually. Some of you may not know Jesus personally. You know about him, but you don't know him. Some of you be far along in your journey. But I want us to pull back the curtains again today. And the reason we're having worship at the end is I want us to have those images in our mind as we begin to worship these songs. This is our response. As we sing to God, holy, worthy, wonderful are you. And we see at the center of all creation is the throne that takes care of every fear, every problem, every issue. And at the middle is this slain lamb who can deal with anything you throw at him. Yes, sin is judged. It's wrong. We'll see that throughout Revelation. But he took it on himself. He said, I'll take your sin and give you my goodness. That's at the center of reality. What's really real? The cross of Jesus Christ. As we sing, you may want to confess your sin, but sometimes the confession can simply say, holy, holy Jesus, ain't nobody like you. But I want us to see today, perhaps for the first time, perhaps to just renew our faith, that the center of all things is the cross and the throne. You stand with me. I will pray and then we'll begin to sing. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, who is worthy to open the seals? Who can handle the brokenness of this world and life? You, oh God, only the Lamb, only the cross. And as we sing, your gathered people, let us get a glimpse today of that throne room where everything is made right. All fears, all sin, all issues are dealt with. And the Lamb is honored. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen.